Welcome this evening. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We're starting in chapter 4 tonight. Once again, I want to encourage you, if you have not been here for session 1 and session 2, they are available on tape and they're very foundational to this study. So I want to encourage you that if you haven't been through session 1 and 2, you will want to do that, because once we get into this study, you'll be lost if you don't have the background. Tonight, we're opening in chapter 4. And chapter 4, verse 1 begins like this. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I'd first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Now, this first verse starts with "after this," and it ends with "after this." So you have to be asking yourself, after what? Just exactly after what? Logic tells you after chapter 2 and 3. Okay, after this. What did we read in chapter 2 and 3? But we read about the church age. In chapter 1, we read an introduction to this book. We found out who it was from, who was the author, and who this revelation was of. The revelation is of Jesus. It was given to John. And it was given to John so that the servants would know what Jesus was up to. Session 1, we talked about that a little bit. The servants always know what Jesus was up to. I used as an example that the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. Who were the only ones that knew where that wine came from? The servants. And so when you and I are serving the Lord, He's going to let us in on His revelation. And before we move on, there's a key verse that I'm going to go back to, because hopefully your mind flashed back to this verse when we read that verse 1 of chapter 4. In chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus gives John an outline for the book of Revelation. And if you don't get this, you're going to miss the whole book. If you don't get this outline, none of this book is going to make any sense. Write, therefore, number 1, what you've seen. What had John seen at this point? He had seen the glorified Jesus. He'd seen Jesus in His glorified state. He tries describing Him just above there. So write what you've seen. Write what is now. What was now? Well, what was now was the church age. John was in the church age. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ, because he was witnessing for Jesus. History tells us they tried boiling him in oil. Didn't work, so they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. So he's writing about the church age. Well, my friends, we're still in that church age. The church is still here. The church is still alive. The church is still doing the work of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit in this world. So he says, write what you've seen, write what is now. And then he says, thirdly, and this is the third part of the outline, what will take place later. Now, those words in the Greek, what will take place later or after these things, literally, is metatauta, metatauta, two Greek words, metatauta, after this or after these things. So we open up chapter 4. We've been through chapter 2 and 3, which was all about the church age, and we noticed that not only were these churches seven literal churches that were in Asia Minor, and we studied them out a little bit, but they also, interestingly enough, make a history in succession of what the church has been through. And you can see different periods of church history in chapters 2 and 3. So that's why I said, you know, you might want to get the background of chapters 1 and 2 and 3 before you get into chapter 4. But here we are tonight. The verse opens up after this. After what? After the church age. I believe that when the Lord is done with the church here on the earth, when our work is finished on this earth, There will come a time in space, history, time, where the church will be pulled out of here. We know it as the rapture of the church. Why do I believe in the rapture of the church? Because Jesus talked about it, Paul talked about it, and John talked about it. And because it lines up with God's character all through the Old Testament. Why do I say that? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. When God was going to pour His wrath out on Sodom and Gomorrah, what did He do first? Anybody? Yes. Yeah. 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 Remember, Abraham was going round and round with the Lord. Lord, if I find 50 righteous, will you spare the city? Sure, 50. How about 45? All right. How about 40? How about 30? 20? 10? Got him down to 10. The Lord said, if you can find 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. There weren't 10 righteous in all of Sodom and Gomorrah. But you know what? Before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, He got His people out. He went and rescued Lot. And there's an interesting thing that happens in Genesis in that, and it probably would have never hit me like it hit me, but I had just come back from teaching through the Gospel of John in India. And step by step, I went through the Gospel of John, the same John that wrote this book, Revelation. And John wrote around seven miracles and seven I am statements. The Gospel is written around seven miracles and seven I am statements. And one of the I am statements that Jesus made was, I am the door. Remember that? He said, I'm the gate, I'm the door. Now, Jesus being the door, we know what that means. As Christians, we know what that means. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He's the door. Now, picture this. Lot goes outside to argue with these guys who want to get at the angels. They want to get at these visitors because they want to sexually abuse them, is the deal. I mean, it's a very perverse society they lived in. Lot was living in the middle of that. They wanted to abuse these guys. Lot says, no, don't do such a thing. Well, they came to storm the house. They were going to storm the house and take by force, take these guys. They didn't realize the power that angels have, but anyway. The Bible tells us that the angels reached outside, grabbed Lot, pulled him inside the door, smote the wicked with blindness so they couldn't find the door. You know what's interesting? It's a picture of the rapture of the church. That's exactly what's going to happen when the Lord pulls the church out of here. In Thessalonians, it tells us that the church is, the Holy Spirit in the church is restraining the wicked one from being revealed, the Antichrist from being revealed. And when it's pulled out, all hell is going to break loose. In fact, God's going to send them a delusion and they're going to believe a lie and be damned. What does that mean? Well, they're going to be smote with blindness and they won't be able to find the door. Wow. I'd never seen that before. But I had just come back from India and I was doing a study in Genesis when I got back and I thought, the door, he pulled them inside the door. It's wrong about me. Wow. That's how God reveals things. And that's what He's doing for John here. Now He says, after this, after what? After the church age. So the church is gone. The church is in heaven. How do I know that? Look at the implications here. I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. A door open in heaven? How cool. That's what Paul said was going to happen in Thessalonians. He said, that, you know, and listen. And the voice I had first heard, speaking to me like a trumpet. Well, that's interesting. Paul talked about a trumpet blast. He said, come up here. And I will show you what must take place, meta tauta, or after these things, after the church age. Now I see that, I'm going, you know what? We've seen the church mentioned, that word, the church, mentioned 19 times in chapters 1 through 3. And beginning with chapter 4, you won't see it again. You'll see the church in heaven. You won't see the church on earth all the way through the rest of, until we come back with the Lord at the end of the book. It's amazing. And yet some people say, well, that, you know, that's not, this book isn't written in sequence, and that's not, you know, the rapture. And this is, I'm telling you what, just between you and I, when the Lord opens up the door in heaven and says, come up here, I'm going. You guys do what you want. You know, No, I'm saying that facetiously, but here's the thing. You don't have to believe in the rapture to be taken in the rapture. If you believe in Jesus, you won't be here. So the guys that want to debate this, that want to get on me and say, oh, you're just a pre-tribber, and you know, well, I'm looking for Jesus. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for the Christ. And I just tell my friends, my brothers in the Lord who are mid-tribbers and post-tribbers, I just tell them, you're just going to be pleasantly surprised when you don't have to go through the tribulation. Praise the Lord. Well, it goes on in verse 2, and it says, at once I was in the Spirit. That at once, or your Bible may say immediately. Isn't that cool? The Apostle Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. We're going to be changed. Well, I can't wait for that. I'm tired of struggling with this flesh. You know, I'm tired with struggling with sin and the flesh and the tug of the world and the flesh and the devil. Immediately, instantly, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. Why? Because the perishable can't inherit the imperishable. This body would never make it in heaven. Think about it. The guys go up in their spacesuits. You know, they have to have pressurized suits because their bodies wouldn't handle it. You know, that's nothing. The Lord says that I'll take care of that. In fact, John in his epistle says, when we see him, we're going to be like him. Oh, you know what that means? Wow. So immediately, or he says, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now the first thing John sees is the throne room. The throne room. And he's going to try to describe the throne and someone sitting on it. Now imagine if you were John trying to describe this and write it down. This is a heavenly scene. We've gone from earth to heaven now. We're looking at this heavenly scene. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Now, he begins to describe this heavenly scene in terms of precious stones. Isn't that interesting? He talks about jasper. He talks about... your Bible may say sardine stone. And he talks about an emerald. And he talks about a rainbow. Now, I like that. Because John doesn't say, you know, I walked into the throne room and I saw this big anvil. And hanging over the anvil was this big hammer. And it was just waiting to squish me like a bug. You know, what does he see? He sees the Lord radiating in all His glory, like precious, like He's trying to describe the colors, the red, the green, the clear, the jasper, the clear, the diamonds, the light emanating from the throne, and this rainbow. You know what the rainbow represents? God's grace. God's grace. This is the throne of grace that Paul's been telling us, hey, come into the throne room of grace boldly. Why? Because we know who's paved the way. But there's a couple of interesting things about the sardine stone, your Bible may say, some translated carnelian. It's a red stone, and it was used in jewelry. But there's a couple interesting things about this clear stone, the pure stone, the jasper stone, and the carnelian, or the sardine stone. You see, back in Exodus chapter 28, if you're a note taker, you can go back and check this out later. In Exodus 28, the high priest wore a breastplate, and it had 12 stones on it. And each of the 12 stones represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, I find it interesting that the first of Jacob's sons, his name was Reuben, and his name means behold, or see a son. That's what his name means. Reuben. His stone was the sardine stone. Wow, that's pretty cool. But even cooler yet, listen to this. The last son of Jacob was Benjamin, and his name means son of my right hand. Son of my right hand. His stone was a jasper stone. Now, of those two stones, I'm going, wow, they both speak of his son. But I'm thinking, the son of my right hand, didn't Jesus say that I'll sit at the right hand of my Father? And I'm going, wow, you know, he's looking and he's seeing the Father sitting on His throne with the Son at His right hand. And He's describing this. He's laying it out for us. Why does He draw pictures like this? Because He wants us to remember. This is a very Jewish book. And the Jewish people that read this would get it. They would get it. Wait till you see all the Jewish things in here. It's awesome. Well, we talked about Hebrews 4:16 says, "Come boldly to the throne of grace." This rainbow. It's amazing. Amazing grace. And sometimes we get this idea that grace is the starting point, you know. I want to tell you, grace is the only point. It's the only point. It's not the starting point. And people say, yeah, I was saved by grace, but now I've got to earn my way to heaven, you know. I was like, no. It's grace that taught your heart to fear, and it's grace that will lead you home. It's not. It's the beginning and the end. Now, look at what he sees here as he goes on. He says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. Now, some say that the 24 elders represent the 12 patriarchs, or you know, the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. That may be so. You know, that may be so. But I find it really interesting that every time you see the 24 elders, when you see what they're wearing, when you see where they are, when you see where they're sitting, when you see what they're clothed with, what's on their heads, let me just give you an example. Because as we've just read in the first three chapters here, we've seen descriptions of the church. And remember, Jesus kept saying, those that overcome, I'll reward with this, and those that overcome, I'll reward with that. Listen to this. Revelation 1:6, you don't have to try and jot these all down. You can get them on the tape if you want, unless you can write this fast. Revelation 1:6, the church is called a kingdom and priests. Revelation 2:7, the church is promised paradise. Revelation 2:10, the church is promised a crown. Revelation 2:26, they're promised authority over the nations. Revelation 3:5, they're promised to be dressed in white. Revelation 3:7, the church is promised the key of David. Revelation 3:7, they're promised an open door. 3:10, they're promised to escape the tribulation. 3:12, they're made a pillar in the temple of our God. I want to stop there for a second because I want you to understand that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, and I'm just going to turn there quickly. Just make a note of this scripture, 1 Timothy 3:15. Because in 1 Timothy 3:15 it says, in fact, I'm going to read 14 and 15 just so you get it. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Isn't that awesome? The church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Is it any wonder that the church is lying, or the truth is lying dead in the street? I mean, we're supposed to be the pillar of the truth. And where do you go these days to hear the word of God? Where can you go? Where do you go? The church is supposed to be the pillar of the truth. And so here in Revelation 3:12, the church is made the pillar in the temple. In 3:18, again it speaks of the white robes. And in 3:21, it says, they will sit with me on thrones. So whenever I come to the 24 elders, in my mind, after reading all the descriptions of what the church was going to be, every time I come to the 24 elders, I can't help but think that these are representing the church. And you'll see the 24 elders in heaven did this, and the 24 elders in heaven did that. And every time you see them, they're representative of the church. And you say, well, what about the Old Testament saints? Because some say that, well, these are, you know, 12 are the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 are the 12 apostles. My friends, when we come into the church, you have to understand that the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Remember what Paul said? In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. You know, it's when you're in Christ, There is no Jew and Greek. I mean, prior to the church being established, you had Jews and you had Gentiles. Okay? The Jews were considered the believers, the true Jews were considered the believers, and the Gentiles were considered dogs, basically. In fact, the Jews considered the Gentiles, that God created them just to kindle the fires of hell. That was the whole idea. But when Jesus came and established his church, it was Jews and Gentiles. So now you have, now we have three groups, and this is, you need to understand this, because if you don't, your eschatology, your end times prophecy, everything's going to be, you know, just mixed nuts. You have scrambled eggs. And if you don't understand, there's three groups now. There's the Jews, and there's the Gentiles, and there's the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Okay? If you understand that, you're going to do well in the book of Revelation, because you will understand there's three groups. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, and there's the church. The church is those, anyone that believes that Jesus is the Messiah and has received him as Lord and Savior. It's the church. It's you and I, but it's also Jewish believers. Okay? Now, those that went to Israel with us know that, for the most part, the Israelites don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So you still have Jews that don't believe in Jesus. You have Gentiles that don't believe in Jesus, and you have the church. Okay? Three groups. So we're back in Revelation 4. There were 24 thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white. Well, there's an indication of who they are. They had crowns. There's another one, crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. What does that tell you? If I'm sitting outside, and off in the distance, I start seeing, you know, lightning. I hear thunder, and then I kind of count it down. And what does it tell you? There's a storm coming. My friends, there is a storm coming on this earth that nobody can even comprehend. Jesus said there's no time like it prior to it, and there's going to be nothing like it after it. There is a storm coming that is going to be so devastating and so destructive. And now John looks and he sees around the throne. He hears the thunder, he sees the lightning and the rumbles. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Now, it would do us all well to do a little history. And if you go back in the Old Testament, and we're not going to do it tonight, but I really challenge you to do this, because it's important that you know about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a plan that God gave to Moses. When he gave him the Ten Commandments, he gave him the plan to build this tabernacle. And the tabernacle was literally a traveling temple. They could set it up and they could tear it down. And there was furnishings in this temple. And God said to Moses, make sure that you make this tabernacle according to the pattern I showed you on the mount. And the reason why he said that was because he was giving them a glimpse in the Old Testament. He was giving the earth a glimpse of heaven, of the throne room. And as you look at that tabernacle plan, you see some incredible things. First of all, you see that the furnishings in that tabernacle are all pointing to Jesus. They all point to Jesus. That's where they offered their sacrifice. That's where they brought the lamb to be slain. And when you walked into the holy place and you saw the different pieces of furnishings, you know, when you saw the, even in the court, you know, and then you walked in each room that you went into, and you saw these furnishings, and there was a brazen altar, and there was a brazen laver, and there was the where the high priest washed. In fact, the lining of that brazen laver, or where the high priest washed, was lined with the looking glasses of the people in the camp, and with the women in the camp, so the high priest could look in there and see his need for cleansing. And the last thing that the Lord told Moses when he left the mount was, don't forget to tell the high priest to wash, lest he die. It was interesting that the last thing Jesus said was, baptize him. You know, I look at this, the candlestick in the Holy of Holies that was the only light in the temple. And then Jesus claims in John's Gospel, I am the light of the world. There was the table of showbread that the high priest ate. And Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. You know, everything was pointing to Jesus. After study tonight, Jody's got some pictures you can look at of some of the replicas that we saw in Israel of the Holy of Holies and some of the furnishings. But they all pointed to Jesus. It's like that song we just sang. It's all about you, Jesus. And so when we see these things in the throne room, and we're seeing, you know, the seven spirits of God again. That I believe that's a reference to Isaiah chapter 11, where it talks about the sevenfold spirit. You can make a note of that, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and it tells about the sevenfold spirit. Basically, the completeness. Remember that number 7 in the book of Revelation. Well, all through the Bible is a book of completeness. Okay. But now look what he sees: seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was looked like a sea of glass. So now you have, before the throne, the seven lamps were blazing, the seven spirits of God, and before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now imagine this. There's a storm coming, and yet looking out from the throne, there's a sea of glass. How is it that this storm is on the horizon, and yet the sea is calm? You know what that tells me? God is able. He's in control. He can calm the storms in your life, in my life, and we don't have to wait to get to heaven to experience the calm. Okay? Remember Jesus in the boat with the guys on the Sea of Galilee? He just said, peace, be still. God's in control. I want you to know that as scary as Revelation is, it shouldn't be scary to a believer. To an unbeliever, it should be terrifying. But as scary as it is, this book is written to tell us that God is in control. He's in control of everything that happens. Right? Now, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, there were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in the front and in the back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like an ox. And the third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now you and I look at that and we go, how weird. Now this is getting weird. This is getting really bizarre. You know, creatures with wings and eyes all over, and you know, I mean, this is really bizarre. This like sounds like something off of some Alfred Hitchcock movie or something. No, not exactly. Some of the scholars point to this these creatures, and they say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is represented here. You know, I've read people say. You know, Matthew presents Jesus as the king. And so the first creature you see is as of a lion. You know, the king, the lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark depicts Jesus as a servant. And that ox pictured as the, you know, picture of servanthood. And then Luke describes Jesus in his humanity. So there's the face of a man. And John describes Jesus as the Son of God. The Son of God. The eagle is the one that soars the highest. The eagle is the only one that can look right into the sun, the brilliance of the sun. And I go, wow, that's pretty cool. I like that. That's some great analogy. But I want to tell you something. And you can just make a note of this. You can study this out on your own. In the book of Numbers, chapters 1 and 2, God tells his people how he wants them to camp. He actually takes the tribes of Israel and he splits them up into camps. And there were three tribes that were supposed to go to the north. Now just picture this in your head because I don't have anything to draw it up for you, but picture this. Three tribes went to the north, Dan, Naphtali, and Asher. There were 157,600 people. They were listed. You know what the symbol was of the tribe of Dan? An eagle. That's pretty interesting. Now to the south, there were another three tribes, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. 151,400 people. Pretty close to the same number. And Reuben's symbol was the symbol of a man. That's pretty interesting. Now picture this. To the west, there were another three tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. There were 108,100, and their symbol was an ox. And there were three tribes to the east, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. There were 186,400 people in these three tribes, and they were to the east, and their symbol was a lion. Now I want you to picture this. It's night, it's dark out, just like this. And all those people are camping. And they're camping around the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the Levites are all around in the middle. And they're camping. And God looks down from heaven. Guess what he sees? A cross. Imagine all those campfires burning. And with the numbers of people that were to the north, south, east, and west, it makes a cross. Can you imagine? I'll go back in your mind to Balaam standing up on the mountains, you know, trying to curse Israel, looking down and seeing the cross. Hey, you know, king, I'm sorry, all I can do is bless them. I can't curse them. It's God's grace. God's grace. And so these creatures, and actually, if you look into Ezekiel, just make a note of this because you can do this on your own too. And we're going to have to do a lot of digging on our own because these studies just don't allow us the time to dig like I would like to. Maybe we can go back in our question and answer thing and do some of these deeper. But Ezekiel has a vision. The same creatures, the same, and he describes them and he says they're cherubim. Cherubim. A cherub is an angel. Cherubim, I am, makes it plural, so it's angels. He describes these creatures as angels. So there were the cherubim and the seraphim. And also, remember Isaiah. In Ezekiel, it's chapter 1 and chapter 10 where he has these visions of heaven. In Isaiah, it's chapter 6. He has a vision also of the throne room of God. Remember he said, when he's had a vision, up until chapter 6 in Isaiah, Isaiah's going, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And then he gets to chapter 6 and he says, he has a vision of the throne room and he says, woe to me. Woe is me. He says, I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And you'll notice something about the 24 elders. We see him hitting the deck quite a bit. He says, and the 24 elders hit the deck. You know. So anyway, now these cherubim, each of the four living creatures had six wings, was covered with eyes all around. They have great insight. I used to say that about my mom. Man, she must have eyes in the back of her head, you know. I mean, she knew everything I was doing. Imagine this. Even under his wings, day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy. Why? Why didn't they just say holy? I see the Trinity here. I see Father, Son, and Spirit here. Holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. In fact, here's another. Lord God Almighty, here's another Trinity. Was, who was, and is to come. Isn't that awesome? How many times have we seen the Holy Trinity from Genesis to Revelation? And some people say, well, I don't believe in the Trinity, you know, because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. They don't believe in the Trinity. I said, oh, really? Well, when God created the heavens and the earth and then he came to create man, who was he talking to when he said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness? See the Holy Trinity there? It's awesome. It's awesome. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, you might think of that as living for, you know, eternity, both directions, forever and ever. You know, Chuck Missler blew my mind last night about, I used to think of a plane, you know, like you draw those lines, and when we were in school and you have a starting point and ending point, well, you know, you talk about the Lord, you know, it's infinity in both directions, but he's not on a line. I mean, we think in terms of plane geometry, you know. God's not bound by that. We think of God as somebody who has a lot of time, you know. But no, God is somebody who's outside of time. He's outside of time. Time means nothing to God. That's why he can tell us the end from the beginning. He knows the ending. And so it says in here, you know, he who lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne. So every time the creatures go to worship, the elders fall down and worship. They go, wow, they fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns down before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being." Did you know that you and I were created for God's pleasure? And that's why when we live for our own pleasure, we're miserable. That's why. When we start living for our pleasure and trying to get just our gratification and self, 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 I, me, mine, I call that the unholy trinity. When we start living for I, me, mine, we can't be joyful because we were created to please God. And when you're doing something that you weren't created to do, you're going to be miserable. Okay? So, that was news to me. But all these crowns that we got, we get to toss them at the Lord's feet. And you might say, well, why earn them then? Well, I don't want to be standing there without a crown to throw at his feet. Paul says, I run the race to win the crown. I'm running to win. I'm not beating the air. I'm running to win. I want to win the prize. Even if it means I'm going to give it to Jesus. I want to give it to Jesus. That's pretty neat. Even the crowns received for the glory of God. Because he alone is worthy. That's what it says here. He's the only one worthy to receive praise. We can't receive the glory. That's not for us. That's not for us to receive. And that's why when man starts to try to touch the glory, he gets in trouble. That's why he gets burned. Because the glory is the Lord's. And when we start thinking, ooh, aren't we something? You know, that happens to me sometimes when I lead worship. You know, all we got to do is go down to Indiana to the pastor's conference, and there's 300, 400, 500 people there, and somebody says, "Hey, there's Willie. See if he's got his guitar. He'll lead worship." And I start going, "Ooh, you know, maybe I am really something." And the Lord goes, "Psst. Oh yeah." No, he's got a way of checking our pride, and praise God that he does. Praise God that he does. Because he's got other ways to humble us. You know. I have forgotten lyrics. I have broken strings. I have been, okay, Lord, I get it. You know, I don't want to receive, I don't want to touch the glory. The glory is God's. We need to be transparent servants. But you know what I found is really cool? One of the reasons why I think maybe the Lord put me in Plainfield was because I've learned how to worship the Lord with a vacuum cleaner, as well as I worship the Lord with my guitar. I think we need to learn that. It's not about the spotlight ministry. It's not about being up front. It's not about sitting on a stool. You know? It's not about that. The glory goes to Jesus. He gets it all. Here we are, chapter 5. Chapter 5. Wow. And then I saw, in the still a throne room scene here, and then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice, "Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, you might look at this, and this is one of the problems that people have with interpreting the Revelation. They try to have the book of Revelation stand on its own. And so now I have to figure out what that means. But it's not that the book of Revelation stands on its own. It's that the book of Revelation is the 66th book of 65 books that make up the Bible. You understand? I had a guy come up to me one day at work, and he said, "Don't tell me you believe the Bible." I said, "Okay, I won't. But I do." "It's just a book." I said, "That's where you're wrong." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "It's 66 books written over a period of thousands of years by 40 different authors on three different continents in three different languages." I said, "Some of them were kings. Some of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector. One was a doctor. One was the wisest man that ever lived." I said, "Now you try this. You go get 40 people together and have them write on all different subjects. One, you write on poetry, you write on history, you write on archaeology, you write on, you know, wisdom, you write on the... Put them, and don't let them talk to each other. They can't talk to each other. And just have them each write a book or two, and then we'll put it together and we'll see what you got." I said, "What would you have?" He said, "You'd have the biggest pile of junk you ever saw." I said, "You're right." But I said, "How is it that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation doesn't contradict itself? Now, if it were just one book, you could say, well, somebody just made that up. But how do 40 different authors over thousands of years just make that up in three different languages on three different continents, never speaking to each other?" Wow. So, we have a scroll. We have seals on the scroll. And so I start thinking in Scripture, where have I seen this before? Where has this come up before? Well, in a couple of places, but one that's really cool is when Jeremiah was writing about going into Babylon into captivity. And Jeremiah got thrown in prison because he was telling the Israelites, listen, the Babylonians are going to capture us, and if we resist, they're going to kill us all. So don't resist, just go into captivity. Because the Lord has shown me that we're going to be in captivity for 70 years, and that'll be that, and we'll get out, and we'll, you know. And so there's a picture, you know, you need to read chapters 30, well, let me read the whole book if you want, but chapters 30 through 32 in Jeremiah, and you'll see an interesting picture where Jeremiah is told to purchase this land. Now, you need to know a little bit about Jewish customs and the history of like recording real estate and purchasing real estate. And you're going, now wait a minute. We're in Revelation chapter 5. We're talking about scrolls and seals and stuff. And you're telling us we need to know about real estate transactions? Yeah, you do. Because what they did was when you sold land, you would take and by Jewish law, you had a right to redeem that land in 7 years. You could redeem the land. And if you couldn't afford to redeem the land because the land was sold or you owed a debt, on one side of the scroll would be written, you know, the properties. On the other side of the scroll would be written the debts. And then the scroll would be rolled up and it would be sealed with seals, and there would be another scroll that wasn't sealed. But anyway, in Jeremiah chapter 32, there's an awesome picture of the scrolls being put. They purchased this land and they're going into the Babylonian captivity. I can imagine Jeremiah going, why purchase this land? We're going into captivity. In fact, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, where the land they were supposed to purchase was already captured. Well, what good is that? What good is a deed? He said, no, take these, seal them with the seals, put them in a clay jar so they'll be preserved, and bury them because we're coming back to the land. Okay? So you get this picture that the land can be redeemed. Now, if you couldn't afford to redeem your land when the time was up to redeem it, there was another option. One of your relatives could redeem it for you. And that's one of the reasons why I passed out that outline of the book of Ruth, because the book of Ruth is the coolest picture another cool picture of what's called a kinsman redeemer. Read the story of Ruth. It's the book is short. You can read it in less than an hour, and it'll give you an awesome picture of what's going on here. In fact, I don't think you can understand Revelation chapter 5 fully until you know the book of Ruth. So after we go through this, you're going to have some, you know, a little insight to this. But now listen to this. Picture this. God created the world. You agree? Okay. He gave it to Adam and to Eve. And he said, keep it, till it. What did Adam do? He forfeited the land. He gave it over to Satan by sinning, by rebelling against God. So guess who owns it now? Yeah. Doesn't the Bible tell us, didn't Jesus call Satan the prince of this world? You remember in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus comes on the scene and he's led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit and he gets out in the wilderness, he starts being tempted by the devil. One of the temptations was Jesus took him up on a high mountain and he said, you see all these kingdoms? I'll give them all to you. Jesus didn't say, they're not yours to give away. He didn't argue with them. The devil said, I'll give them all to you. All you have to do is bow down to me. He said, I'm not bowing down to you. He was offering him a way to receive the kingdom apart from going to the cross. And Jesus said, you know, worship the Lord your God and him alone. But he didn't argue with him about the fact that it was his to give away. All you have to do is look around. Doesn't it bother you when people say, if God is a loving God, you know, how come there's wars and how come there's murders and how come there's thefts and how come there's this and that? Well, guess what? The Bible tells us that this world lies in the lap of the wicked one. James tells us that. But, praise the Lord, Jesus has the scroll. And he's got it in his hand. And you know what? He's going to purchase it back. It's the title deed to the earth. And so here we see, listen to it again. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. You know what? There isn't any man that can purchase the world back. Despite what you hear every 4 years when the next guy's coming up to get into office and says, hey, if you just elect me, everything will be back to where, you know, we got the old-fashioned values and we'll straighten all this out and we'll get the world back to where it belongs and blah, blah, blah. The scene in heaven is, here's the scroll. Who can open it? Nobody could open it. And the Bible tells us that John wept. In fact, some translations say he wept convulsively. John sobbed. There isn't anybody that can redeem the earth. Well, one of Jesus' titles in the Gospels is Redeemer. In fact, one of the simplest verses, the first verses we memorize, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's a picture of Jesus redeeming the earth. He wants to redeem the earth. Well, I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. Now that Root of David, we know the Messiah was going to come through David's line. All the prophecies tell us that the Messiah would come through the line of David. He has triumphed. He is able to take the scroll, to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then look what he saw. You'd think he'd turn around and see this roaring lion. What does he see? Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Starting to get the picture? Jesus bearing the scars of the cross, the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed for you and I. He says, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And you read Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 and get a picture of the crucifixion. Psalm 22. Standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, again, the number seven, the number of completeness. Horns there, representing power. Okay? So he's complete in his power, his fullness of power. seven horns and seven eyes, the completeness of the vision, complete insight. Awesome. And then again, the seven spirit are the complete spirit of God sent out into all the earth. Jesus, the fullness, the completeness, the Lamb of God. He came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. You ever prayed a prayer and wonder where it went? Now you know. Rises to the Lord like incense, and he keeps them. In fact, some of the things that you're experiencing today were prayers that you prayed or somebody prayed for you years ago. After I got saved, I found out all these people were praying for me. I didn't know that. It was really weird. I met Pastor Dwight. He was underneath the sink at Pilgrim's Cafe, the original Pilgrim's. And I went back there and I said, "You Dwight?" He goes, "Yeah." I said, "Hey, I'm Bill Waters." You know, he gets out and he's wiping his hands off. He shook my hand. He said, "Oh, you're Bill Waters. We've been praying for you for a long time." So I just got saved, you know. And they were praying for me. They didn't even know me. Wow, that's cool. But look, at they fall down to worship. They have harps and they're holding these bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Now you're going to know who these people are by the song they're singing. This is a scene from heaven. We're in chapter 5. The tribulation doesn't begin till chapter 6. We're in chapter 5. And listen to what they sing. New song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Who can sing that? That's a church song. That's the church song. Those aren't angels. It's the church. How do I know? Well, they're singing, "You're worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men." The angels weren't purchased with the blood of Jesus. Men were. And who were purchased with the blood of Jesus but the men who believed and put their faith in Jesus? This is the church. These are the Jews and Gentiles that make up the church, the believers in Jesus Christ. And they're in heaven singing. Before we ever get to chapter 6. That's incredible. "From every tribe, language, and people and nation." Well, some people say, "Well, that's the Jews." No, it's not. It can't be the Jews. Because they're from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's awesome. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests." Well, who is that? Didn't we just read that in chapter 1? It's the church. "To serve our God. And they will reign on the earth." They'll reign on the earth. Well, here they are worshiping in heaven. And he prophesies now they're going to reign on the earth. "And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" Now the angels can join in. But they can't sing about being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Only we can do that. Now the angels join in the chorus. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength." And, you know, we've been told that the angels desire to look into the things that we know. They don't get it. That's pretty awesome. We are blessed of God. "And then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" You know, John sees the whole earth praising God. Do you know what the Bible tells us? That every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The problem is some will do that with a tear in their eye because it'll be too late. Some will do that renting their clothes and clawing at the ground because they'll realize that they've rejected the only one that could save them. That's pretty heavy. So we have a glimpse now. And everything that we see from chapter 4 on is future. Because remember, Jesus said, write the things that were, or the things that you saw, the things that are, and the things that will come after these things. But we end up in the last part of chapter 5 here. It says, the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. They do that a lot in heaven. The representatives of the church worshiping the Lord. Awesome. And then chapter 6, we're going to start next week, but it says there, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And that's where the trouble begins on the earth. But I want you to know that if your faith is in Jesus tonight, you will be with Him. You and I will be with Him in heaven. Before the seals are ever broken. Before they're ever open. That's awesome. Again, the gentleman I had a conversation with tonight, just tonight, said, well, we'd all like to, you know, miss the tribulation, but I don't really think there's any solid evidence that we will. So you don't think there's any solid evidence that the church is in heaven before the rapture, before the tribulation takes place? He said, no, I don't think you can really know that. Well, I said, well, why then did Paul call us ambassadors? Paul says we're ambassadors. What's the last thing that you do before you start a war with another country? You pull your ambassadors out, don't you? You're not going to leave your ambassadors in there to get killed. You close down the embassy and you pull the ambassadors. And the guy just looked at me and went, wow, that's pretty heavy. I said, yeah, and why did Jesus tell the church in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, why did he tell them to pray that they might be found worthy to escape the wrath that was going to come on the earth if it wasn't possible? I said, it is possible. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that we are not children of wrath, but we're children of salvation unto Jesus Christ. Now think about this for a second. You have to understand, and here's where a lot of people mix this up. They don't understand that the tribulation is the wrath of God. It's not the wrath of man. And it's not the wrath of Satan. It's the wrath of God. You have to know that. And if you understand that, then you will understand that God doesn't pour His wrath out on His children. Okay? And so, again in Romans 5:9, it's an easy one to remember. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and Romans 5:9 both talk about we're not appointed unto wrath. We were children of wrath, it says in Romans. Not anymore. Why not? Because we have a kinsman redeemer. We have a redeemer. Imagine this. Imagine this courtroom scene. You walk into the courtroom and the prosecuting attorney comes in with wheelbarrow after wheelbarrow, well, in my case, dump truck after dump truck of evidence. This guy deserves to die. You know that Satan's name in the Hebrew means accuser? He's the accuser of the brethren. And day and night, he goes before God and accuses us day and night, day and night, day and night. And boy, he's got the goods on me. And before you start thinking too terribly poor of me, he's got the goods on you too. Okay, so you know. And he's got the goods. And he says, look at this. Guilty, guilty. And all of a sudden, my attorney, John says in his epistle, the same John that wrote this revelation, says, I've written these things unto you that you sin not, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We can go to Jesus. And so my attorney, my advocate, my attorney, Jesus, he stands up. And he says to the judge, hey, Dad, I know what you're thinking. It's rigged. This court is rigged. My attorney is the judge's son. And he says, he's covered. I died for him. I took his place. And that's what it means by receiving Jesus, believing Jesus. I want to close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because along with you being saved, you and I have been given what's called the ministry of reconciliation. Ministry of reconciliation. Yeah, here's what that means in short. We are called to reconcile others to Christ, those that are lost. We're called to compel them to come in. Remember the banquet. The banquet. Compel them to come in. So we have this ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 16. You can go back and fill in the blanks here, but listen carefully. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world unto himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Did you catch that? This is a war, folks. We're in a spiritual war and we are ambassadors. We are on foreign turf. This is not our home. You need to know that. We are pilgrims, strangers, aliens. You're going, yeah, I believe that. A lot of people think I'm an alien. We are pilgrims. We're just passing through. We're ambassadors. Listen carefully. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now listen carefully. I'm closing with this. Verse 21. God made him who had no sin. Somebody tell me who that is. Jesus. God made him who had no sin to be sin. It doesn't say Jesus sinned. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, that is in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So when you understand that your righteousness is Jesus, then you will understand when Paul writes to the Ephesian church and says, put on the full armor of God, put on the breastplate of righteousness. He's talking about putting on Christ. We're to put on Christ. This is what is called the great exchange. And it's why you and I know that we're not going to be here when all hell breaks loose on earth. And the earth will be judged for their unbelief. You've heard me say what's going on in Israel right now is going on in Israel. Not because Israel's at war with Palestine or the Palestinians or the Philistines or whatever you want to call them. Not because they're at war with the Arabs. Not because they're at war with the Islamics. Israel is experiencing what they're experiencing right now because they're at war with God. They've rejected the Messiah. And that's why the tribulation period is called Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. Not the church's trouble. Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? Israel. Israel. Let's pray.
May the Lord richly bless you as you continue to study His Word. If you would like further information on tapes, contact Oasis Christian Fellowship. Our address is N5559 8th Avenue, Plainfield, Wisconsin, 54966. Or you may contact our website at www.hisoasis.com.